Bill's giving me baseball signals back there. Are we on? Okay. All right, it's probably better that that wasn't on whenever I said that. Matthew chapter 2, the story of the wise men coming to worship Jesus. I think that this is going to be a real blessing. I know it's been a blessing to me to study it and to hear from the Lord myself in the things that I'm going to share with you today. We're coming up on Christmas. On Thursday, I think, is Christmas, if I'm not mistaken. And while we don't know for sure scripturally, which the Bible is the only thing that I know of that God has left us on the earth that we can go to and say with complete certainty, this is true. What we find in here is truth. There's a lot of history, but you know, historians have agendas. I don't know if you all are aware of that, but they have biases. They've got agendas. They've got narratives. And it's not necessarily evil agendas, but it comes down to things like, if we change one thing, then it shifts everything else. And all of historical academia is based on all this timeline. And so the damage it would do to all the people who have gone to college and learned this timeline of history and our education system and all the changes that have to be made, it's not worth even entertaining the thought that maybe we're wrong and the Bible is right. And that's a very human perspective to take. But Scripture is true. All of that to say, Scripture doesn't tell us the season, doesn't tell us the month, doesn't tell us the exact day when Christ was born, but it does tell us that He was born, that Jesus Christ came into the world. Now, there's a lot of good, educated guesses that can be made in that area, but I believe that it's really, really good and a blessing that we, as a people, have a time of year, whenever it may be, to focus on the birth of Jesus Christ. Because it puts us for a prolonged period, weeks. We sit and we think, and there's sort of this, for Christians, I hope it's this way, I know it's this way for me, this air about everything that directs my attention to the fact that Jesus Christ has been born. You know, He's the reason for the season, we say. And even during this time, as you go around, it wasn't this way a few years ago, but I've noticed it's creeping back into even the secular world. Christmas is being defended, the very word Christmas, you know, keeping Christ in Christmas and that kind of thing. And so, regardless of a lot of the excessive bits that get attached to it, at the heart of it, it is focused on Christ coming into the world. And Jesus Christ coming into the world was for a purpose. And that purpose was primarily and namely to take away the sin of the world, because as we know, humanity has a sin problem. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And that was his primary purpose for coming into the world. He wasn't born just to come and make an entrance and have some accolades and make everyone see, oh wow, God can come in the flesh, isn't that neat? And then he vanished off the scene, whisked away without accomplishing anything. There was a purpose in his birth, and it's a purpose that really serves us as people in allowing us to be saved, because Jesus Christ dealt with the sin of the world. But in order for him to be that Lamb of God who would lay down his life for our sin, he had to have a human body. And so he was born into a human body, because that human body is what would be sacrificed on behalf of human sinners. And I want you to listen to Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 10, which really makes this clear. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Under the Old Testament sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple, the blood of bulls and goats was shed. But that was just a picture, because the Bible says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They could never actually do anything to atone for our sins. So the Bible says here, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Jesus had a body. He came to do away with sins, and that was the will of God. That he would come and he would live his life perfectly, sinlessly, and that he would sacrifice his life to take away those sins was God's will. It says above, "When he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, that is, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus was born with this purpose to take away sin, and he was given a body to accomplish that purpose. And through his sacrificing of that body of Jesus Christ, sinful people have the opportunity to be sanctified through him. This is the reason that Christ came. So to be that worthy sacrifice, he had to be without sin, and therefore the Son of God, born of a virgin, to be able to be an acceptable sacrifice who could substitute his life for ours in payment for sin. He couldn't come and be a sinner like you and I are and then sacrifice himself for my sins. He would have his own sins to pay for. And so it matters that Jesus was born of a virgin. It matters that he is the Son of God in that way, because that is what made him that acceptable sacrifice who could be the substitute for our life, for our sin. So listen to Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes and visits Mary. It says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now this was big news to Mary, that she's going to have a son, that she would conceive and have this child in her womb. And so she says then in verse 34 of that chapter, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." You see, the Holy Ghost is the one who planted that seed in Mary's womb, and so Jesus would be born of a virgin. It says, "Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So in a very real way, Jesus being called the Son of God comes down to what the Scripture says here, the fact that he was born of a virgin. That he was born by the Holy Ghost implanting that seed in Mary's womb. And that in that way he is the Son of God. And he is the perfect Son of God. He is the sinless Son of God. Because of that, who could be that sacrifice to accomplish the purpose of taking away the sin of the world? In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 11 say this, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That is, by the knowledge of his experience, the knowledge of him bearing our iniquities, and then laying down his righteous life, he would justify many. And we've been going through Romans and we've learned that that justification comes by faith in this very sacrifice that we read of here in Isaiah 53 in verses 5 and 11. That sacrifice satisfied God's desire, God's need for justice to be served against sin. This is why Christ came into the world. This is why he was born of a virgin. This is why he laid down his life. But he's not just a sinless sacrifice for the sin of mankind. He's also the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's risen from the dead and he's the rightful ruler of all creation. In other words, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Bible tells us these things. In John chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, it says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." You see, he came to the Jews as their king. Of course, they rejected him. And you know, that's a very sad thing for the Jews, and it brought upon them the severity of God, is what it says in Romans. But it also allowed, and it was in God's plan to allow that to happen, to show the goodness of God to us Gentiles. And so it's a blessing that we have the opportunity to serve this King of the Jews, this one Jesus who came and sacrificed himself for our sins, being rejected of those people at that time, so that we might receive him. And you know, there's a really good question in that for us, and that is, have you received him? Have you received the King, or do you do with Jesus Christ what the Jews did with him and reject him? Here he is, the King, coming to you, standing at the door and knocking, saying, "Let me in." And you say, "No, you're not my King." That would be the worst decision anyone could ever make. Not only the King of Israel, though, the Bible says also in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." He is a risen Savior. So he was crucified to pay for our sins, But he rose from the dead. And I love the emphaticness and the clearness of the Bible here. Christ is risen from the dead. It's a present fact. It's perpetually in the present. Christ is risen from the dead. He rose, he is risen, he will be raised. It's just a fact. He's not in the grave. He won't go back in the grave. He is forever, once and for all, alive to God, as the Bible says. He's risen from the dead, so he's a risen king. And then lastly, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says this, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him." And he should highly exalt him, seeing who Christ is and what Christ has done. He has earned to be exalted, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, this baby that we're going to look at here in just a moment in Matthew chapter 2, this small, vulnerable infant would accomplish all of this. Take away the sin of the world, be the king, rise from the dead, be highly exalted to the right hand of God, be the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What an amazing person. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the perfect Savior of the world. And we see Him in this capacity in Matthew chapter 2. And I want us to first set in our minds who it is that the wise men are coming to worship. That's why I've not even touched Matthew yet, because before we ever come to the wise men and look at what they do, I wanted us to know who it is that they're coming to see. So I want to point out quickly in our text here in Matthew chapter 2, if you're there, that there's five things that we see about Christ. We see in the text first that He is the Savior. And we see that in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem." Jesus is not a happenstance word. Dakota pointed out in the Sunday school lesson that it used to be that parents named their children meaningful names. And I think it's still meaningful. I think what we call our kids matters, by the way. I think that it in some way, in God's sovereign plan, I think it in some way imprints upon them some aspect by being called something. Well, the Son of God was called Jesus. He is called Jesus. And that's from the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yehoshua, or Yeheshua, however you want to pronounce it. But it means simply this: Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. So it's more than just Savior, but it's that Jehovah is salvation. And so we see in that He is the Savior of God. Sent by God, the Savior who is God, He is Jehovah salvation. But we also see that He's sovereign in our text here. If you look down at verse 2, it says that when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they asked this question, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" He's the King. He is sovereign. And in being the King, the sense of that is ultimately that He has the birthright of authority. He did not get His authority because someone else said, "Okay, I guess we'll let you be in charge." He's not someone who's standing in for the real monarch. He is, in fact, the one who by birthright has the authority to be king. He is the King of the Jews, and He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Savior and He's the sovereign. But we also see here that He was selected. In verse 4, He's referred to by Herod of all people as Christ. Christ. He's the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which is the anointed. He's the one who is anointed by God, specially chosen as the Savior of the world. That seed that was planted in Mary's womb, He is the person who was chosen to be who He is, all that He is, as Savior and sovereign and superintendent, which we see in verse 6, where it says, "Out of thee shall come a governor." A governor. And the idea of being a governor, or being a superintendent, is literally here the one who pilots. A governor, the word governor in English originally meant that, the steerer, the one who's behind the wheel steering. Well, the one who's behind the wheel steering the wheel gets to make the decisions, doesn't he? He gets to decide what route we're going to take to get where we're going. He gets to decide when we stop for a bathroom break. He gets to decide if we're going to take this exit. He gets to decide if we're going to turn right or turn left. All those decisions are with Him. Jesus is the governor. He's the one who gets to decide. He is the superintendent, the decision maker. But he also, and this one may be a little bit ironic in light of the others. He's the sovereign, the Savior, the sovereign. He's selected. He's superintendent. But he's also submissive. And that may seem a little ironic, but three times in this passage, he's referred to as a young child because he was a young child. This great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this one who, as we read earlier, is one day going to see every knee bow and every tongue confess to him that Jesus Christ is Lord, came as a young child. Yes, he was submissive. Submissive to whom? Submissive to the will of God. He submitted himself to the will of the Father to accomplish all of these things so that man could be redeemed, so that we could live with him forever when we, by faith, are justified because of what he did and who he is. So that's who he is, and that's how we see him here, as the Savior, the Sovereign, the Selected, the Superintendent, and the Submissive King, as it were. So what would be the appropriate response if you were to come into the presence of such an individual? Someone so exalted, someone so high and mighty, quite literally, someone so awesome, someone so effective, someone so sinless, what would be the right approach? It would be worship. Worship is really the only appropriate response, which begs the question, what is worship? In Webster's dictionary, in his first iteration of it, you know, we've got Merriam-Webster's now, but they've updated, and some of the definitions in there are just a bunch of nonsense now, because they have to change. Lexicographers have to change the meaning of words as they change meaning in the vernacular, unfortunately. And so we've got a lot of nonsense definitions. But if you go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary and look at the word worship, this is what you would read. Worship is to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. That's the right response for our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the right response for every human being as they come to Jesus Christ, is to adore him, to pay divine honors to him, since he is, after all, God incarnate, to reverence him with supreme respect and veneration, to reverence him and respect him to a degree that the reverence and respect you would give to anybody else might be even called hate. And Jesus said that if you come to him and you don't hate mother and father and wife and children and even your own life, you're not worthy to be his disciple. The reason is that he's worthy of true respect, true worship. And our relationship to anybody else could be called that. That in contrast to how we perceive him, we could say that we just don't care a lick about anybody else. Now obviously, if we have a right relationship with him, we will love other people, but we'll love them for his sake and not with our own feeble human love. So that's the appropriate response, is worship. And biblically, worship usually has one or more of these following attributes. Number one, sacrificing something valuable to God. In the Bible, whenever worship takes place, many times we see that it involves sacrificing something valuable to God. In fact, in the first mention of the word, if you were to get out a concordance and go to the word worship, the very first verse you would come to is Genesis 22 and verse 5, which says, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. What was Abraham about to do there? He was about to take his son, something very special, something very valuable to him, and he was about to go up to a mountain, and as far as he knew, he was going to sacrifice him to God at God's command. The very first time we see the word worship used in Scripture, it's sacrificing something valuable to God. But worship also, biblically, includes this, coming into God's presence and being separate from sin. And 1 John 1:9 tells us how we can come into His presence and be separate from sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not a matter of us cleansing ourselves. The cleansing of ourselves and changing our behavior comes after the cleansing of Christ in our hearts. And that's a perpetual thing, that we can go to Him and confess our sins and He'll clean us up, and then our behavior changes and we continue to walk in the light with Him. But coming into God's presence and being separate from sin, listen to this verse from 1 Chronicles 16:29. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Come before Him. Worship in the beauty of holiness. Coming into God's presence, being there in the beauty of holiness, with a life that He has cleaned up in His presence, is worship to God. But also we see this as an aspect of worship, bowing down to Him as a display of reverence. In Psalm 95 and verse 6, the Bible says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Kneeling before Him, bowing down to Him as an act of worship, taking our body and putting it into a position of submissiveness, subservience, lowliness. Bowing down before Him. There's a good word, prostrating oneself. Prostrating, beyond just kneeling on the knee, but laying flat on your face, arms stretched out, totally vulnerable, totally subjugated, completely surrendered. That's an act of worship. And all these things really come down to our attitude and commitment to Him more than any external display. Because you may say, well, I can't physically, you know, a guy's in a wheelchair and he or she is totally paralyzed. They can't prostrate themselves. They can in their heart. They can have a completely submitted, completely surrendered attitude and commitment to the Lord. And so Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, that is in their attitude and in the spirit that they are in, and in truth, in following and being committed to the truth of God. So at Jesus' birth, here in Matthew 2, we have certain men who come to visit Him. And their stated goal in coming to see Him was to worship Him. That's what they said. We have come to worship Him. And so today, we're going to take Matthew 2, 1 through 11, and we're hopefully going to gain some insights from the wise men on coming to worship the King. And that's the title of our message today, Coming to Worship the King. And so we see, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." I want us to notice, first of all, their timely arrival. That the wise men had a timely arrival. The wise men showed up when it was time to worship the King. It says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. They were aware of the time. They knew what time it was. You know, a lot of things can happen, or not happen as they should, based on our awareness of the time that it is. If you're not aware of the time, and you wake up late, and you've got to be at work, and you just forgot what time it was, your alarm didn't go off, and you're late to work, and you make that a habit, that's going to affect your ability to hold down a job because you're not aware of what time it is. And many other things are affected by our ability to know what time it is, whether it's time to plant, whether it's time to reap, whether it's time to go to war, whether it's time for peace, all of these things. Knowing the time is going to dictate how we behave, and so it is with the wise men. They were aware of the time. It says that they came when Jesus was born, which begs this question. How did they know what time it was? How did these wise men, who came from the east, know what time it was? And the answer is that they studied and they applied what they learned. They said, they're going to say later on in verse 2, "We have seen His star in the east." These people knew what time it was because they were learned people. They had been studying. They had been looking. In other words, they wanted to know what time it was. And a lot of times it comes down just to that. Whether or not we really want to know what time it is, so to speak. Whether or not we really want to know what God would have us to do in the moment. Whether or not we really want to know if now is the time that God would have us to make a certain decision comes down to this. Do we want to know? And if we do, what are we going to do? We're going to study and we're going to apply what we learn. And so it was with the wise men. According to the Bible, I tried to, if you get into looking at the wise men, you can get into all kinds of broad, questionable rabbit holes. Who knows? Were there three wise men? Were there six wise men? Were there a dozen wise men? Were their names Balthazar and et cetera, et cetera? Who knows? But if you stick with the Bible, by and large, here's what you learn about wise men. According to the Scriptures, wise men were typically royal advisors. And just three examples of that fact. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, we see the wise men who are advisors to Pharaoh. In Esther chapter 1 and verse 13, we see wise men who are advisors to Ahasuerus. And in Daniel chapter 2, we see wise men who are advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. And so typically, wise men were royal advisors. And the wise men of Babylon particularly, if you go with Daniel chapter 2 there, where it's talking about the wise men who advised Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 27 it breaks them down into three categories, and they are these: astrologers, which is astronomers. It used to be that the word astrologer meant astronomer in English, and over the years those two just switched places. So that now astrology to us is, horoscope, thank you. Reading your horoscope and using the stars to decide to how you're going to guide your life and all of that type of New Age lies. But it used to be that astrologers were astronomers, people who studied the heavens as a science more closely. Astrologers, magicians, not the sleight of hand kind of magicians, but like the magicians of Egypt who actually did some things that make you wonder how did they do that, and being involved in the dark arts and that type of thing. And soothsayers, which is fortune tellers, people who can foretell the future. And of course we know that those astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers there in Daniel weren't able to do what they had claimed they could do, and their lives were on the line. And thanks be to God, by His grace, their lives and Daniel's life and all the lives of those men were saved. But what we learn from that case there in Daniel chapter 2 is that you have these three categories. And our wise men would likely have been there then educated royal advisors who studied astronomy, because they say here, we saw his star. And everything that they're doing is based on having seen the star. So they may have been, and I would say it's probably even likely that they were men from the east, as it says here, but particularly the east of Babylon. They studied the stars, they studied the Word of God, probably Daniel's writings, and maybe even more of the Old Testament, to know what time it was. And so we could take a lesson from them in being students of God's Word, and being serious about studying God's Word, looking at reality, because that's what the stars are. They are a real visible aspect of God's creation. Looking at the reality around us in light of God's Word and figuring out, what time is it, Lord? What would you have me to do? Both on the big scale, in world events, where are we at, does it seem? We're never going to know perfectly, but it's worth having an idea so that we're not caught sleeping. We're told to watch because we don't know when Christ will return. And so it would be sad for us to not be aware of what time it is, because we're not in God's Word and we're not watching the world outside, and we get caught, so as it were, asleep, living our lives not for the Lord, but living our lives for ourselves, for our own benefit. And so in that way, we need to take a lesson here from the wise men and be aware of what time it is. And not only on the big picture of Christ's return, but also just in the small things of our own life. Looking at decisions that we have to make and go, okay, Lord, here's where you've brought me to this point. How would you have me to handle this situation? And looking at God's Word, and looking for principles, and looking, asking Him to bring verses to your mind, to give you wisdom, to know, how do you want me to handle this situation that I'm in? How do you want me to handle my finances? How do you want me to handle whether or not I should get married? How do you want me to handle the point that I'm at with my children, and how they're kind of getting persnickety and being a little more rebellious? How do I handle that, Lord? What time is it for me? How should I respond to these things? They were aware of the time, and so should we be. But also they acted on the time. You know, a lot of people are aware of what time it is, but they just don't act. Yeah, I know. I was this way in college. I'll tell myself a little bit. I went to one semester of college, and the primary reason is I knew what time it was, but I just didn't act. I just didn't care. I knew it was time to go to class, but guess what? The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers on PS4 had just come out, and that's what I wanted to do, was play video games. And so instead of acting on the time that it was and doing what I needed to do, even though I knew the time, it's time to go to class, I sat there in the living room and I played video games. And so I decided college is not for me. Video games were. Video games no longer are for me, though, and I would say if you're a grown man, they shouldn't be for you either, but that's not our point here. They acted on the time, the Bible says here in our verse, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And this word came doesn't mean that they were approaching. It doesn't mean that they were on their way. It means they arrived. They arrived. They got there. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the wise men arrived. They got there. They acted on time because they knew what time it was. But notice, this would have been inconvenient for them. They were from the east, the Bible says. They weren't close. They weren't nearby. These weren't guys. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. They didn't live in Hebron. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They weren't just a few miles away. They were from the east. They were from far off. If they were from the area that Daniel was in there in Babylon, that's 500 miles as the crow flies. And according to which route you take, it could be anywhere from 900 to 1700 miles, actual travel distance. So this was inconvenient. And you know, a lot of times it's inconvenient for us to act according to the time that it is in our life, according to what God's Word has said. It's not convenient to do what the Lord wants us to do oftentimes. It requires sacrifice. It takes what the wise men did here, which is that they left the comfort and familiarity of the east, where they were from, and they got up and they traveled dangerously thousands of miles with no guarantee they would even make it. People often died on trips in this day and age because it was just that hazardous and it took that long. And yet they inconvenienced themselves to do what? To go to worship the King. And it's a real shame because we often are unwilling to be inconvenienced to truly worship the Lord. And so we learn here from the wise men that Christ being who He is, as we saw at the beginning of our message, and them recognizing that we should follow their lead in this way and act according to the time that it is. It's time for us to worship the Lord. And I'm not just talking about on Sunday morning. Though right now, yes, it is time for us to worship the Lord. But in our lives, today is the day that we should begin sincerely following Jesus Christ if we're not already doing it. Worshiping Him, pursuing Him, even at inconvenience to ourselves. But not only was it inconvenient for them, but it was dangerous. It was dangerous. If you notice in verse 3, it says, when Herod the king had heard these things. Well, what did Herod the king hear? He heard that there were wise men from the east who had shown up and were asking, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Herod was a violent man. Herod was a guy who didn't really have very many principles that he lived by, so far as we can tell. And here you are showing up in Herod's kingdom asking, where is he that is born king? That's a dangerous thing to be publicly asking. But they were willing to come in and to ask and to hazard themselves in order to be able to worship the one true king, because they acted on time. And so we see their timely arrival. And by the way, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. All of this really hinges on that fact. The wise men knowing what time it was and acting on time really depended on God acting on God's timing. And everything has to be subservient to God's timing. He is the great orchestrator. He is the great time master. He is the one who gets to decide. Remember, Jesus is the governor. He's the one at the wheel. He says when to turn. He says when to take the exit. He gets to direct things. And so we see in the wise men a yieldedness to that time and coming and knowing what time it was and having that timely arrival. But we also see, going on to verse 2, their royal devotion. Verse 2 says, they came from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They had a royal devotion. The wise men were focused on their mission to worship the king. They're very direct in their questioning. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And then they're very plain in stating their purpose. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. That's the reason we came here. We didn't come to check out Jerusalem. We didn't come to look in the markets and see what strange foods we might find here. We're not here in order to get involved in the culture and discover new things and see how people party in Jerusalem compared to the East. We're here to worship Him. Why are you here? Why are you alive? What is your life committed to? Could you be as direct as the wise men are here? My life, I am come, I am here to worship the Lord. My life exists to be a sacrifice of praise to Him. So I want us to notice three things about their worship of the King. First of all, they sought the King. They sought Him. They were looking for Him. They said, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" And notice they said, "Where is He? Where is He?" They keep having this emphasis on Him, He. Where is He? It wasn't the place that they wanted, it was the person. They wanted Jesus Christ. And there's a good question for us in that. Do we want the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we just looking for things that pertain to Christ? The benefits of salvation. Do I want the benefits of salvation, or do I want Him? Am I just interested in knowing I've got a ticket to heaven, or am I interested in having the person of Jesus Christ, a real relationship with Him, a pleasing relationship with Him, a clean relationship with Him, a relationship with Him that when I do stand before Him, He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is He the focus of my life? Is He the aim? Is He the thing, the person that I am seeking? He was for the wise men. They sought the King. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? But they also studied the King, and we've already talked about this a little bit, but they said, "We have seen His star." We have seen His star. Now remember, they were in the East. They were far away from Jerusalem, from Bethlehem, from Israel. And yet they had seen His star in the East. They had seen it from where they were because they were studying. They were studying the King. They were aware that He would come into the world. They were aware that something was going to happen. And they were studious so that they could seek Him. They were students of God's Word and God's world, as I pointed out earlier. And they realized that the star was His star. We have seen His star. Not just some general star. Not just, "Oh, hey, there's an odd star in the sky. I wonder what that means." But they recognized this is His star. In other words, they noticed the symbolism that God had put there for them as they were seeking Him. And we could do the same. That as we seek God, being aware, as I said, studying His Word and looking at reality and being aware when His thing comes up in our life and knowing this is the thing God has put here, this is the decision God would have me to make, this is the way God would have me to go. And being aware, but this was His star. Of all the stars they had studied, this was the most important star they had ever seen because they were studying the King. But they also submitted to the King. Our verse also says, "And are come to worship Him." And as we talked about, worship is really an act of subjecting yourself to a person who is worthy of it. They knew why they had traveled all that way. They said, "And are come." They knew why they had made that trip. As I said, they weren't distracted by the things there in Jerusalem or Israel that might scintillate their senses. But they knew why they had come. They desired to give Him His owed adoration. They came to worship. And they would not share that worship with any imposter. They said, "We are come to worship Him." Okay, never mind Herod. We're not worried about Herod. We're not here to worship him. He's not the real king anyway. We've come to worship the King of the Jews. We've come to worship Jesus Christ. What are the other hymns, so to speak, the other people in our lives that draw away our worship from Christ? Where we don't worship Him, where we get sidetracked with things that They may pertain to spiritual issues, but it's not really Christ directly. We get drawn away to our favorite preacher, and we kind of start to worship him. We get drawn away to famous singers, and we start to worship him or her. We get drawn away with celebrities, and we start to worship them. But like the wise men said, we're come to worship Him, the true King. Brethren, we need to not be distracted by other people that look glorious to our human eyes and minds. We need to remember that we're here to be submitted to the King. We're here to worship Him. And so we see in the wise men that royal devotion. They sought the King. They studied the King. They submitted to the King. And may it be said of our lives that the same is true, that we have a royal devotion that's focused on our mission to worship the King Jesus Christ. But then we notice in verses 3 through 9, sort of an interruption. We've seen the wise men and why they're there, that they knew what time it was and they came to worship the king and they had this royal devotion. But now we turn and verse 3 says, when Herod. We get this interruption and we're going to see their interaction with the insincere. It says in verses 3 through 6, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The first thing that we notice about this insincere Herod, and we're going to see why I've chosen that word insincere to describe him, is that the worship of the wise men caused trouble. Look at verse 3. It says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Anytime anyone or group of people set their minds to a royal devotion, to follow God, to follow the Lord Jesus, to commit ourselves to Him, it's going to cause trouble with people who are not like-minded. It not only caused trouble with Herod, who was deeply troubled because he realized there's a contender for the throne here, but also all Jerusalem with him. The people there in Jerusalem were also agitated. People don't like the status quo to be disrupted. People didn't want a new king. They didn't, oh no, listen, when a power change happens in a nation, it's volatile, especially when it's a kingship, because you have all of the authority and power vested in that individual. And when they die or they're dethroned, suddenly there's this moment of power vacuum when all kinds of people come out of the woodwork and try to lay claim to the authority of the throne. And so the people of Jerusalem, they weren't interested in being inconvenienced. They weren't interested in being put in harm's way. They didn't want there to be this disturbance of the status quo. And so they were troubled with King Herod. And so it is for us that as we seek to worship the Lord Jesus truly with our whole lives, there's going to be some trouble. People are not going to always be happy with that. It's going to cause a disruption. There are going to be people who say, well, I don't like the way that you're going about worshiping the Lord. I don't like the decisions you're making. I don't like the direction you're going. I don't like the fact that it's interrupting my life because of what you're saying and doing. We can't be drawn aside because of that. We have to stay focused on the fact that we're here with a royal devotion to worship Him. But that doesn't mean that we have to be contentious. In fact, we cannot be contentious. And so the wise men are not contentious either. They're simply saying, where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we've seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him. They're not drawn off of their path. They're not joining in with Jerusalem and Herod. Oh, sorry, we didn't mean to disturb you. But they're not contentious about it. Herod was troubled. Jerusalem was troubled. And so it is that whenever we would worship the king, people will be troubled. But notice that he gathers first all the chief priests and scribes. He hasn't spoken to the wise men yet. The wise men didn't make a beeline to the palace, knock on the door, and when Herod opened the door, say, hey, Herod, king, we're looking for the real king. That's not what happened. He had heard it. It was in the air. Hey, there's this group of travelers, which makes me think maybe it was more than three people. It seems unlikely that three people would cause such a big fuss, but again, that's pure speculation. But he gathers together first the chief priests and scribes of the people. He demands of them where Christ should be born. And I think it's noteworthy, though we won't rest on it for any amount of time, that it's Herod who's asking where Christ should be born. Just take note of this. Herod knew who was being talked about. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And then verse 7 it says, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men. And so now Herod, who is troubled, who is disturbed by the fact that they are seeking the true king, privily, privately calls the wise men. He brings them in quietly because Herod is a trickster. I believe it was Jesus or John the Baptist one who said, go tell Herod that sly fox. Called him a fox. Herod was a fox. He was a trickster. He was a slick operator. You didn't hold on to a throne for any period of time during this day and age if you weren't subtle in your dealings. And so he privately called the wise men, inquiring of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And the second thing that I want to point out here in their interaction with the insincere is that their worship created tricksters. Up until the time that the wise men came in here, Herod didn't have any need to deceive anyone that he wanted to worship the king. But now that the wise men are here and they're being bold about who it is that they want to worship and why they're there, their boldness causes Herod to respond, and he responds insincerely. He says, "I want you to go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." He had no intention of worshiping Jesus. He had every intention of killing him. And whenever he couldn't find him specifically, he decided it would be okay to just slaughter untold amounts of infants to make sure that he killed Jesus Christ. And I just want us to know this from this little interaction here, speaking of insincerity in worshiping the king, is that there will always be people who make a pretense of wanting to worship the Lord. People who say that they want to go and worship Him. People who say that they're interested in living a Christian life. People who say that, yeah, I do those things too. Who are insincere. Who are duplicitous. And again, it isn't that we should hate such people. It isn't that we should do wrong to such people. But we should be aware of such people. Aware that they exist. And aware enough that we do not allow their insincerity to derail us from worshiping the King. That we don't, as the Bible says, that we come out from among them and be separate. That we have the discernment to recognize this is not real Christianity. This is not truly godly worship. This is not real yieldedness to the King. This is not true devotion. This is something else. And you know what? I don't have to know what it is. I just know that I can't participate in it. So they departed. They heard the King. And they departed from him in verse 9. And the Bible says that the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. The star had apparently been moving and it stood over where the young child was. It came to rest. It stopped for some amount of time. And when it stopped, they realized that they had reached their goal. And that brings us to our fourth point here, which is their total worship. Then in verses 10 and 11, we see that the wise men worshiped the king from the heart, with their bodies, and with their possessions. Total worship. And I love verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They were exuberant to worship him. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The verb here, rejoiced, is actually in the passive voice. When we say they rejoice, that sounds like an active verb. But it's a passive verb. So that if you're going to use the word rejoice, it would be literally they were rejoiced. Which if you're going to say they were rejoiced, what you mean is they were excited. They were excited. When they saw the star come and stand over where the young child was, they were excited. That lit their fire. They got exuberant. This phrase could be translated this way. They were exceedingly excited with great joy. The word great there is where we get the English word mega. Mega joy. And so, very succinctly, they were overjoyed. They couldn't contain themselves. They were exuberant to worship the king. In other words, their attitude was not one of duty or drudgery. Well, we've got to go to Jerusalem. Well, we've got to find Bethlehem. Oh, the star stopped finally. I was wondering if it was ever going to stop. Me too. My camel's tired. That wasn't their attitude. It stopped and they were pumped. They could not have been more excited. The star stopped. This means we found him. This means we're going to see him. This means the journey's over and we're going to worship him. That's why we came. That's what we're going to do. Here it is. It's about to happen. They were excited. Is worshiping the Lord a drudgery to us? Is it just a duty? Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to go through the motions. I've got to, you know, the Lord wants me to, so I guess I will. Or is there something in us that resonates with the wise men here? That when we see this is what the Lord wants me to do. This is where the Lord is. This is the direction that He has led me. That we could say, we're excited with exceeding mega joy. I'm glad that I know where God is in my life and I know what He wants me to do, and I'm about to engage in worshiping Him by doing it, and I'm going to get to experience His presence in that area. Boy, that's exciting. And so they worshiped Him, and they were exuberant to worship Him, but they were also immediate to worship Him. It says in verse 11, "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." They were immediate to worship Him. It says, when they were come, they saw and fell down. They didn't waste any time. They immediately entered His presence. They didn't say, oh, hey, the star stopped. Before we go down to Bethlehem and go into the house, let's make a quick aside here. Let's go stop at Bucky's and get some beef jerky. They immediately entered His presence. When they were coming to the house, the star stopped. There's only one thing for us to do. Go into the house. Get there. Get into His presence immediately. But they also immediately noticed His presence. And this is something that really matters, I think, that we can oftentimes come to the place where we know the Lord is and we're quick to get there, but then we kind of lose sight of Him once we're there. We do this when we come to church. We come into church and we quickly lose sight of the Lord in view of other things. Oh, now that I'm here, I forgot. There's this thing I wanted to tend to, or there's this issue I wanted to talk to brother or sister so-and-so about, or there's all these other things. All of those are not evil in and of themselves. But when they distract our attention from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't notice Him when we are in the place where we should most of all be worshiping Him, it becomes a problem. But they immediately noticed His presence. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They got in the house, and they immediately saw Him. And that elicited a response. They immediately prostrated in His presence. The Bible says here, they fell down. They fell down. This reminds me of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, where John says, "When I saw Him, I fell down at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." John, when he saw the risen Christ, fell down at His feet as dead. You know, the wise men here were in the presence of Jesus in the form of a young child, and yet they fell down before Him. We come into His presence as the risen Savior, as the glorified King. You say, well, yeah, but we don't see Him. Not with our physical eyes. His presence is very real. He really is in and among us, especially at times like this when we come together as His church. He's really here. And it ought to elicit in us a response of the heart of falling down in worship before Him. And it should be a quick thing. It shouldn't take too long. In fact, we should be working towards it even as we're coming to church. But not only to church, but again, at any point in our lives, when we realize, you know, I've sort of gotten away from the Lord. And we turn back to His presence by coming to His Word, by confessing our sins, by being cleansed of all unrighteousness, and seeking to walk in the light as He is in the light with Him. Start doing the things that He wants us to do, and realize, I'm in the presence of God. My life is lived in His presence. His Holy Spirit dwells within me. He will never leave me or forsake me. He's always here. It's always appropriate for me to fall down and worship Him. Again, maybe not literally, maybe not physically, but literally in the spirit, in the heart. Lord, I'm yours. I'm totally vulnerable before you. I'm surrendered to you. Whatever you want right now in this moment, you got it. Because I'm here for you. I'm here to worship you. So they were immediate to worship Him, but they were also extravagant in worshiping Him. The Bible says here in the last portion of the verse, "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." This is a really, really extravagant act of worship. Their extravagance, first of all, was total. They opened and presented, the Bible says. They didn't hold anything back. They brought out their treasures, which is, we would use the word treasury. Treasures to us means the things contained within the treasure box. Those are the treasures. But the word treasures really means treasury. It's the box that holds the valuable, hence the treasures inside. But they opened their treasures. They had brought the things to give to Him, and they opened it up. Well, for you and me, that's our whole life. Our whole life should be open to Him. Everything that we have, everything that we are, there should not be a corner of our heart that is closed off to the Lord. We should open up our treasures, not just our person, but also our possessions. Everything that we have belongs to Him. Everything that we are belongs to Him. My health, my cars, my house, my family, my relationships, it's all the Lord's. Open it up completely. Their extravagance was total. They opened and they presented it. That's what this is yours. They put it before Him. They didn't open it and say, no, whoa, not too close there, youngster. You can look, but you can't touch. No. They opened it and they presented it. They set it before Him. This belongs to you. And their extravagance was costly. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh is what they presented to Him. It may surprise some of you to find out, but it is in fact true that the cheapest, the least valuable of these gifts was gold. The least valuable was the gold. Frankincense and myrrh were of far higher value than even gold because of three things particularly. Number one, they were in high demand. They were a very special spice that were used, or two special spices that were used in religious rites in many different religions. They were of value for their fragrances. They were of value because they were used in burial. They had a lot of uses. And so they were highly sought after and were therefore in high demand, that created a rarity and a value upon them that raised the price. But also they were hard to access. That to go and actually harvest frankincense and myrrh required huge groups traveling, and you had to pay tolls on the roads to get there, and they were on spice routes, and so different people controlled the routes, and you had to come in and you had to work according to the laws of the area and do things in a certain way, and you had to pay the right people, and so that drives up the price. If I spend a lot of money to go and harvest frankincense and myrrh, I'm going to pass that price on to the person who's buying it at the end. But thirdly, it was labor intensive. It took a lot of work to extract these things out of the plants from which they were drawn. And the laborers, from what I've read, the laborers were sometimes strip searched to make sure that they weren't pilfering any for themselves. And so this was a very labor-intensive, difficult to get the permits, so to speak, to harvest, and in high demand things. And that drove up the price. And so when we read that they brought Him gold and frankincense and myrrh, it's not as if they brought Him gold. Boy, I sure would like to have a box full of gold, but that other stuff I don't need. No, all of it. All of it was costly. This was a very costly act of worship. So they spent their time, they spent their energy, they hazarded their lives. They were so inconvenienced, they were put in danger, and it cost them in their possessions to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They were extravagant in worshiping Him. And I would just remind us that everything that we have belongs to Him anyway. It's all His. There is no cost that we can pay in our worship to the Lord that is too much. Whatever He desires, whatever it requires, we should be willing to present it, open it completely and present it to Him and say, it's yours. You want it, you got it. Oh, but I'll be impoverished, Lord. So be it. Gladly I'll be impoverished. Here you go. Take it. He's faithful. He's not going to leave us. He will tend to our needs and oftentimes to our wants. But if we hold back the possessions that we feel we're entitled to, and that holding back is really holding back worship from God, we will give an account for that. That we will wish we had not had to give. It would be much better for us now to have a costly extravagance in our worship to the Lord. So I just want to bring this down to three quick points of application for us. And the first is this. It's time for us to worship the King. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour comes and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." The hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Are you a true worshiper of God? Do you know what time it is? Do you realize that the hour comes and now is still for us to worship the Lord, for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you realize that God is still seeking such to worship Him, and that you and I have the opportunity to be just such people? But in order for us to be that, the first thing we have to realize is it's that time. It's time for us to worship Him. It's time for us to commit our lives to worship Him in spirit and in truth in all that we do. Christians, above all, need to be aware of the times that God has put us in and know how to behave as children of God. There's a popular verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It says this, "Of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times." And I've heard that verse used to describe a million things. But notice what it goes on to say. They had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Nothing is more sad than when Christians don't know what people of God should be doing. But the children of Issachar, they knew what was going on. And what was going on right here is that David, the kingdom, was transitioning from Saul to David. And they understood, it's time for David to be king. And it's interesting because in this passage in Chronicles, you have these different tribes listed and a specific number given of how many from that tribe followed David. But it says this of the children of Issachar, "The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." In other words, for the children of Issachar, it was everybody. Why? Because they understood what time it was. And so they were all in. And so it should be with us as Christians. In other words, this is no time for carnality. This is no time for laziness. This is no time for ignorance. We've got to be in the Word of God. We've got to be fighting the battle, the spiritual battle that we're in, putting off the flesh. We've got to be living intentionally in the world because it's time to worship the King. And as such, we have to be devoted to the King. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Again, verses that I think we probably all know, but we would do well to take heed to them. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Those temporary lusts that we have in the world, those desires that we have in our flesh, those things pass away. The desires of the flesh are ever changing. Today I want pizza, tomorrow I want steak, today I want to be thin, tomorrow I don't care and I just want to eat whatever I want, today I want a new car, tomorrow I think I'd rather have a motorcycle, today I want to make $1 million, tomorrow I think I want a tiny house and just move out to the middle of nowhere and live and not have any need of money. The lusts of the world are ever changing. They pass away, even in this life, and certainly in eternity, they're going to pass away once and for all. So don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Instead, be devoted to the King, but you're never going to come to serve God by accident. It's not going to happen accidentally. The Christian life has to be lived by choice. No one ever got up and, whoops, just wandered out and said, "Hey, serve God today." No, it has to be intentional because this flesh has such a draw on our behavior. So devotion then is intentional. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." That's a command. Set your affection on things above. Put your affection, your heart and mind, on things that are eternal, that are above. Not on the things on the earth, not the things of the world. We have to put on certain mindsets and behaviors, and we have to put off others. Going on in Colossians 3, the Bible says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." Put off those things, put off those attitudes, put off those behaviors. In other words, stop doing it. Again, it would be nice if we could get saved and if we could get surrendered and suddenly have no desire, no iteration of bad attitudes or bad behavior. That's not realistic. The Bible tells us it's not realistic when He says, no, you have to put that off. Put it off. That's going to come up, but you say, no, I'm not going to wear that today. I'm not going to put it on. I'm going to put it off. I'm not going to allow myself to say that. I'm not going to allow myself to do that. I refuse. And so He says in verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Once we say no to the things of the flesh, we have to say yes to the things of God. I'm going to put on bowels of mercies. I'm going to put on kindness. I'm going to put on humbleness of mind. I'm going to put on... In other words, you tell yourself, I will do this. This is the frame of mind I will have. I know that the other things are constantly barraging me, but I refuse to give them space, and I'm going to think a certain way. This isn't describing something that just happens accidentally. This is intentional. Putting off the one, putting on the other. And what you find whenever you obey it is it's not as hard as I thought it would be. You know why? Because it's the power of His might. When you just say, I'm going to do this, and you start doing it, you find out, wow, I was crying about a whole lot of nothing. After all, it turns out the Lord was always ready to give me more than what was necessary to accomplish what He wanted me to do. So that ultimately it rests on His shoulders. But He's not going to force it upon us. We have to be intentional to devote ourselves to Him. And lastly, the King is deserving of our total worship. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We have to present everything that God has given us to Him. We have to present our health to Him, our bodies to Him, our time to Him, all of our resources to Him, our mind to Him, and our heart to Him. When I think of committing my heart to Him, I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, one of the things that keeps us in our heart from completely worshiping Christ is all of those shiny things, all of those treasures, all of those places where we have all of our favorite things stored. And we don't want to open it up like the wise men did and present it to Him. We say, no, that'll hurt too bad. I don't want to let go of that. Oh, that's uncomfortable. That puts me in a position of vulnerability. Be vulnerable in your worship to the Lord. Be totally devoted to worshiping Him in your life. Let's pray.